Good evening, church. It's wonderful we have this nice, warm, dry place to be together, to have fellowship with one another as we worship God Almighty in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We go to Him in prayer and appreciate so much Brother Ladd leading us in these songs of praise. So glad that we can be out together now and open up our Bibles. What a privilege that is, as I hope to impress upon you this evening. We have some guests with us tonight. If you're a first-time guest, please be sure to stop by the Welcome Center on your way out as you exit. We have something we want to put in your hands, a token of our appreciation for you being here that will encourage you in your Bible study and your own spiritual growth. And we're just so glad that you're here. Glad that God has given us this opportunity to worship Him freely. And it truly is a blessing. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 35, Matthew 24 and verse 35, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." God's word, Jesus' word, will never pass away. And yet I have to tell you that for me, it is so easy at times to take the Bible for granted. And I want to encourage us tonight to learn a little bit about this Bible that we tend to take for granted. Because in our day and age and in our nation, Bibles are so easy to come by. I mean, it's just an embarrassment of riches. And if you're going to tell me tonight you honestly do not have a Bible, I'm going to put one in your hand before you leave free of charge. You need to have a Bible. But how many of you, again, this is very unscientific, just show of hands here. How many of you would guess you have four Bibles in your house? Okay. How many of you would guess you have... what would be good from four? Because that was everybody. Well, I'm not going to give you a prize. Ten? And several would say, yeah, no doubt, I have ten. Okay, all right. Well, okay, you guys read your Bibles. Okay, we got a lot of Bibles. They're just so easy to come by. And then it's like, oh, well, man, I got on my phone. I got access to the internet. And, you know, I've got a Bible study program on my computer. 17 Bibles right there at the click of the mouse. I mean, it's just so, so easy to come by the Bible. Did you know that Gideon's International Organization distributes approximately 1 million Bibles each week worldwide? I mean, it's just everywhere. 1 million Bibles worldwide. And yet, there are places around this globe where a Bible is hard to come by. And a Bible in your own language is truly a precious thing. In fact, it would be even criminal in some nations, for you to be caught with a Bible and in your own language. About 2 years ago, I guess it was, Christianity Today did an article. 6 countries where owning a Bible is dangerous. I want to share these 6 with you and tell you a little bit about why. Don't write down all the whys. We're going to sum it up. I gave you a place for that on the interactive outline to sum up. But here are the nations as reported by Christianity Today. Number one on their list was North Korea. In the totalitarian state, the only thing that North Koreans are permitted to worship is the nation's leader, Kim Jong-un, Kim Jong-il, those fellas. Bibles are banned, and those found in possession of one face imprisonment, torture, and even death up to 3 generations of their family. Can you imagine that? They come after your kids and your grandkids, or vice versa. Number 2 on their list was Somalia. Christians residing in Somalia face constant persecution from radical Islamists and government officials. The prevalence of the Islamic extremist group Al-Shabaab means that believers often practice their faith in extreme secrecy. They cannot own Bibles. Number 3, Maldives. Now, I had to look this one up on a map. This is a collection of atolls and islands south of Sri Lanka. This is a nation that makes all of its money off of tourism. It's one of these paradises on earth. And yet, while they have a reputation for being this luxurious, ideal place, a Bible can get you in trouble in this paradise. Under the country's strict Islamic laws, importing a Bible is forbidden. Can't take one into the country with you. There is currently no complete translation of the Bible into Devehi, which is the official language of that nation. It's not even been translated into their language yet. Morocco was number 4. It's against the law to carry a Bible translated into Arabic in Morocco. And reports of overt Christian persecution, while few, Christian children are not allowed a religious education. You don't get to learn Christianity in Morocco, not in any way in a school environment. Number five is Libya. Like Morocco, Libya has laws against bringing Bibles in the Arabic language into the country. The distribution of Bibles and evangelism is illegal. In writing out the Christianity Today article up in Central Asia, Uzbekistan, high penalties are imposed on those who own Bibles. Authorities are known to detain Christians found in possession of the book for, quote, keeping and storing extremist materials with the purpose of further distribution, end quote. The Bible is an extremist material in that country. Well, as you look at these countries, why they won't let their people have Bibles or Bibles in their own languages, I think you can see kind of three things that boil up from the top from that. These are the whys I was hoping you'd jot down. The first is this. Why do you want to keep a Bible out of your country? Well, for one thing, it opposes worshiping a man. It opposes worshiping anyone besides God. So if you're going to be the man and you want to have worship and adulation on you, you better keep the Bible away from people or they'll learn better than that. Number two, the Bible itself would be antagonistic to their state religion. It's a bit ironic if you know a little bit about the religion of Islam that they would take such a hard stance against the Bible. But those nations do. And so here, if people get the Bible, it may topple the state religion or cause difficulty for state religion. They won't have it. The third thing that kind of boils up from these is this acknowledgement, hey, once people get the Bible in their language, it tends to spread. There's this great fear of evangelism. There's this great fear that people would distribute more Bibles. And so don't even start bringing them into the land. It's just going to lead to a more spreading of this word. I believe tonight that we are blessed where we are to have the Bible so readily for us and at our fingertips. It is easy to take for granted. But we need to remember that there have been times and places throughout history where in, quote, Christian nations, it was just as dangerous and just as illegal to have a Bible in your own language, in the language of the people, as any of these nations that we talked about. And really, the reasons for that echo. So tonight we're going to talk a little bit about that history. I'm going to share with you some historical accounts tonight to encourage me, to encourage all of us. Don't take the Bible for granted. Number one in your notes, don't take the Bible for granted. Don't take it for granted that you have the Bible in your own language. And I want to start this story a ways back. Actually, I want to start talking to you about the state of Christendom and religious belief in the name of Christ during the Middle Ages, also called the Medieval Ages or the Dark Ages, this period of European history that basically spans 1,000 years from AD 500 to 1500. And in that period of time, the Roman Catholic Church, headed by the Pope, pretty well ran Europe. You see here a map of what came to be known as the Holy Roman Empire, this confederation of nations that all had a religious allegiance tied to the Pope, tied to Roman Catholicism based in Italy. The Pope had religious jurisdiction over all these nations, Germany, France, Italy, you see there on the map, and other places up in Europe. He had the authority to raise up armies. He had the authority to conscript local authorities and magistrates to counteract any perceived heresy, any perceived threat to his reign and to his place. Throughout the Holy Roman Empire, the Bible was in Latin. It was only in Latin. The religious services of the day in the church, it was the Mass, and that was all in Latin. And many people considered themselves good Christians. They went to Mass all the time, but they knew very, very little of what the scriptures actually taught. They knew very, very little of what was Bible Christianity. And yet, even with the limited knowledge they had of what the Bible taught, there was this growing unrest with the arrangement, particularly in southern France, where the people perceived that there was this gross corruption within the priesthood and that corruption was stretching all the way back to Rome and to the Pope. For instance, they knew that there were vows of poverty, but they see in their own time and place the clergy are growing rich with indulgences paid them. Indulgences were these sort of sin tax. You could do bad things, wicked things, but then you could pay money to get a forgiveness for this. Or you might be able to pay money to help your dearly departed loved ones get out of purgatory quicker. And so the church was raising all kinds of money through the sales of indulgences. The people knew that there were vows of celibacy. And yet the clergy kept concubines. Some of them were fathering children. The people knew that friars and monks were supposed to be examples of discipline and propriety. But they found them to be lazy beggars, morally dubious sots. And all fueled a dissatisfaction and a desire for religious reform. And if you think the next word that's coming out of my mouth is Martin Luther, you're wrong. I'm talking to you about 300 years before Martin Luther, 400 years before Martin Luther. I'm talking to you about the year AD 1170 in France. And I want to introduce to you a man by the name of Peter Waldo. Peter Waldo. Peter Waldo of Lyon, France. He was a rich merchant, a very dedicated man. He caught on to the message of a chosen poverty. And so he began to get rid of his wealth. And yet he had this great hunger to know more and more of the New Testament. And while he did give away a lot of his wealth to help the poor and improve conditions, he did something very unique with his money. He commissioned two priests to translate the Bible from the Latin Vulgate into French. He just loved to have that for himself. And as he began to read the Bible in his own language, it just came alive. In fact, he felt compelled to pay to continue to copy this message, to make it more and more available to his countrymen. As Sheldon wrote in his history, quote, "What he learned in this way, he felt impelled to impart to others, many of whom in turn became teachers. So an association of Bible readers and expounders was formed, which through an ever-widening circle endeavored to instruct the common people in the truths of Holy Writ." What I am telling you is that in the 1100s in France, men and women were so excited to hear what the Bible said in their own language. People could read it for themselves, preach it and teach it for themselves, not only the little bits in the Mass, but as much as they wanted. And it was incredible. They had discovered the power of 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. They had discovered the freedom that Jesus promised in John chapter 8 and verse 32. That you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. Now here is the word of God coming to them in their own language. And it lit a fire of reform. When you begin to learn about this movement of the Waldensians, and I don't think he was trying to get himself a movement. I think that he was a kind of a devout fella. And depending on which history you read, Waldensian starts to become a kind of an umbrella for some different back to the Bible movements in the Middle Ages. But they're reading the Bible for themselves, preaching it for themselves, and notice the hallmarks of what they taught and where they stood. They were pleading for a pure Christianity. They were done with all this corruption and this hypocrisy that they saw in Roman Catholicism. They claimed that their faith went all the way back to the early church. They had this idea that if we do what they did, we'll get what they got. And so they just wanted to be the church you find in the Bible. Laymen preached independent of clergy. You didn't have to be this ordained priest. It was for every man. And so there was a reconception of what it means to be God's priest. Scripture alone was their only source of doctrine. They were anti-tradition. They wanted to know what the Bible said, and they wanted to follow that. They had the Bible in the common tongue, and they were helping others to get it in the common tongue. They were very evangelistic. This gospel in their own language was something to share and to tell others. They would meet in forests and caves to worship when they were no longer welcomed in church buildings. What would happen is you'd have a guy saying, "This is what the Bible says," and trying to teach it in the common language in the church building, and the priest would get all upset. So, fine, we'll go out to the woods. We'll go to caves. We'll go to the brush arbors. We're going to meet together. We want to know what the Word of God says. They were against icons. They didn't go for the worshiping at these different statues and holy places. They denied some of the sacraments. They denied clerical celibacy. They were against purgatory, and they were against the sale of indulgences. By reading the Bible, they were taking on the Roman Catholicism of their day head on. And so the Roman Catholic Church and the Holy Roman Empire was good with that. They said, "We're so glad you brought this to our attention. We're going to change everything." Oh, maybe some of you know this history. Didn't go down like that. Didn't go down like that. No, about 50 years into this movement, there is a council held in Toulouse, 1229, the Council of Toulouse, and I'll share with you Canon 14 from that council. "We forbid also the permitting of the laity, the books of the Old and New Testament, in the common tongue." Here is law, church law, laying out, no, you don't get to have the Bible in your own language. You're not going to be translating it. You're not going to be studying it for yourself. And the interesting thing about the Holy Roman Empire and state church is, if you do something that is, quote, heresy, not only is it a religious sin, it's a criminal offense. And as we're going to learn shortly, it's a capital criminal offense. It was a heresy to have a Bible in your native tongue. This charge of heresy from Fox's Book of Martyrs, quote, "The principal accusation is heresy, which comprises all that is spoken or written against any of the articles of the creed or the traditions of the Roman Church. The Inquisition likewise takes cognizance of such as are accused of being magicians and of such who read the Bible in the common language, the Talmud of the Jews or the Al-Quran of the Mahometans." So he says right there, it's as much heresy to read the Bible in your own language as if you were to become a Muslim and start reading and practicing the Quran. It is heresy. And so what happens when you begin to break the law of the state for religious purposes is that the state answers back with the Inquisition. The Inquisition began at that time for the Waldensians. At first, the authority of Rome was exercised in this way, that they sent some monks and some devout priests into the area to try and persuade the Waldensians, to persuade these French Bible readers and Bible believers, come back over to Catholicism. Just put that Bible down. Just don't worry about it. Just come back home and try to win them back to Rome. But to no avail. They would not give up the Bible and they would not go back. So then Rome exercised their authority by sending Dominican and Franciscan Inquisition teams into the towns. I'm going to talk about the process of how that worked in just a moment. But basically, a whole troop of people comes to your town to say, "We hear there's heresy here, false teaching. You have the Bible in your own language and you're going to answer for it now." This terrified some of them into recanting and coming back to Catholicism. Hundreds perished in the Inquisition. Others fled into the forest and the mountains. They fled into the Alps. All of this to say, don't take the Bible for granted. Don't take it for granted that we have it in our own language. That's a special, special thing. I want to show you tonight, secondly, don't take for granted reading the Bible anytime you like. Wow. You see, the Bible, or the Waldensians, were not the only Bible believers in the Middle Ages to realize there's a huge difference between biblical Christianity and this Roman Catholicism, this Catholic system. History talks about Peter Waldo, and he was doing that for France in the 1100s. But then you have John Wycliffe, who's going to do this for English and in Great Britain in the 1300s. Or Jan Hus, who in Bohemia was trying to, or did, bring the Bible into the common language, down to Martin Luther, who translates the Bible into German in the 1500s. All with the same purpose. We want the Bible in our common language that we might understand, that we may follow God. We want the Bible to be our authority. We don't trust the Pope. We don't trust Roman Catholicism with all of these abuses. Well, if you get all the way down to Martin Luther in the 1500s, you think, well, now we've been fighting this fight about Bible in our own language for a couple hundred years. Surely now the spirit of reform will be captured. No, no. Let me give you a couple of quotations from the Council of Trent, 1546, a counter-reformation Roman Catholic Council. Quote, "Out of all the Latin editions now in circulation of the sacred books, is to be held as authentic, ordains and declares that the said old and vulgate edition, which has been approved of in the church, be held as authentic, and that no one is to dare or presume to reject it under any pretext whatever. There is one Bible, there's only one Bible. It is the Latin Vulgate. And don't dare to reject it. Don't dare to change it for one in your own language. They still don't want people reading the Bible in their own language. 1546, another quotation from the Council of Trent. Don't dare to read this book. You're not going to understand it by the common man. It is only the church that can give you the proper understanding of these things anyway. Quote, furthermore, in order to restrain petulant spirits, that's probably talking about some of these Bible translators, by the way, petulant spirits, it decrees that no one, relying on his own skill, shall, in matters of faith and of morals, pertaining to the edification of Christian doctrine, wresting the sacred scripture to his own senses, presume to interpret the said sacred scripture contrary to that sense which Holy Mother Church, whose it is to judge of the true sense and interpretation of the Holy Scriptures, hath held and doth hold. Contraveners shall be made known by their ordinaries and be punished with the penalties by law established. You want to read it in your own language? You want to interpret and understand it in your own language? You're breaking the law. And you're going to be persecuted to the full extent of the law. This was the position of Roman Catholicism, and they were still trying to hold that control and papal control of the system into the middle of the 1500s. But people wanted the Bible in their own language. And they were willing to risk persecution and suffer, even as, quote, heretics, for translating it, for owning it, for reading it, for practicing and teaching the Bible in their own language as their conscience dictated. And they said, well, that just goes with it. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Just goes with it. So how did they suffer persecution? Well, this leads to the Inquisition. First headed up by Pope Innocent III. And when you notice the years that he reigned, from 1198 to 1216, you realize that some of his first run-ins were with these people that came to be called Waldensians. He got together teams of people to go to the cities where he heard the Bible was in the common language, to go to the cities where people were rejecting papal control and the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. And so he gets these teams together in much the same way that that popes raised up armies for the Crusades. He promised them, if you go work on an Inquisition team, you get special indulgences for the work you do. If you go work on an Inquisition team, you will retain a portion of the monies and property of the heretics. You are promised paradise if any should be killed in hunting or persecuting of the heretics. And the lead inquisitors were typically monks of the Franciscan or Dominican orders. Interestingly enough, both of those groups began in France. The Dominicans, not far from where the Waldensians lived, to counteract this. Well, what did the Inquisition look like? You know, for the longest time, the only time anything I knew about the Inquisition was from a Monty Python sketch. So you all have seen the sketch. So what I'm going to tell you about right now is actually not that funny. Rooted in history, how this happened and what happened. When this team of inquisitors came to town, all right, they worked in full cooperation with the state authorities, the local magistrates. Everything they did had the seal of legality, and they had the manpower to impose their will on a community. When the Inquisition comes to town, well, who comprised that? There were three inquisitors. These are the judges. There was a fiscal proctor, which means an accountant, because we may season everybody's money and property, two secretaries, a magistrate, a messenger, a receiver, a jailer, an agent of confiscated possessions, assessors, counselors, executioners, they just come to town too, physicians and surgeons. Now, I don't know why the executioners and the physicians and the surgeons, until I learned the goal of the Inquisition wasn't really to kill people. They did. The goal of the Inquisition was to break people until they would recant. And so after they would do various means of torture, some of these pictures up on the screen, they'd give you a little break, have the surgeon and the physician work on you, heal you up, so they could do it again. That's the Inquisition. In total, it was a team of 30 officials, plus the local authorities, plus the local priests, and any Catholic sympathizers in a community were out hunting for you. We're out hunting for us, brethren, because what we're doing tonight is in full violation of all these laws. You understand that? Hunting for us. Again, from Fox's Book of Martyrs, quote, Pope Innocent III authorized certain monks as inquisitors to inquire for and deliver over the reformed to the secular power. The process was short, as an accusation was deemed adequate guilt, and a candid trial was never granted to the accused. The power of the inquisitors was unlimited. They proceeded against whom they pleased, without any consideration of age, sex, or rank. Let the accusers be ever so infamous, the accusation was deemed valid. And even anonymous informations sent by letter were thought sufficient evidence. To be rich was a crime equal to heresy. Therefore, many who had money were accused of heresy, or of being favorers of heretics, that they might be obliged to pay for their opinions. The dearest friends or nearest kindred could not, without danger, serve anyone who was in prison on account of religion. To convey to those who were confined a little straw or give them a cup of water was called favoring the heretics, and they were prosecuted accordingly. No lawyer dared to plead for his own brother, and their malice even extended beyond the grave. Hence the bones of many were dug up and burnt as examples to the living. That's what happened to John Wycliffe. After he died and was buried, they went and dug him up, held his corpse on trial, and then burned it at the stake. It was to make a point. She couldn't undo. The Bible was already in English by then. Now you read that and you process it. It just sounds like there were straight up witch hunts going on. To get people's property, to get people's possessions of the wealthy, or to revenge, take vengeance on an old grudge. All you had to do was say heresy. All you had to do was breathe it, and you were guilty. They tortured the accused to get them to confess and to recant. They weren't trying to kill people. They just wanted to break them. They wanted them to recant. They would go to lengths to heal them so that they could torture them again. A favorite practice was hanging heretics from their wrists. They didn't lower you down slowly. They tied you up and they dropped you from a distance. That's how that worked. And then they healed you up so they could drop you again. And if you held true to your conviction and the word of God as you understood it, it would culminate in the auto de fe, the act of faith, which was the public procession of the unrepented heretics who were executed by civil authorities in a number of ways, but typically in the Middle Ages, they were burned at the stake. Public execution and burning at the stake. I don't want you to take for granted that you can read the Bible anytime you want to read it. And nobody's going to come and lay awful charges at you for doing that. Finally, then, tonight, don't take for granted practicing the Bible as you believe it. The freedom to assemble together, to study the Bible together, it is amazing. And here we are in this place where we don't have to fear an inquisition or a state-sponsored persecution at this time. And we can read and we can discuss and we can pray and we can sing. Sometimes we can even disagree with one another a little bit about what it says without jail, without torture from an inquisition or anyone else. But I'd love for you to consider the great spirit of martyrdom that has had to have been resurrected from age to age so that the people of God could receive the precious word of God in their own language. If you would look with me to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 35. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 35. We like to, and I like to read the first section of Hebrews chapter 11 because here is this hall of fame of faith. And we know all those guys. Like Noah and Abraham and Moses. And they all have some really great things that they did. Praise God. Notice how others demonstrated their faith in Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 35. The scripture says, women received their dead raised to life again. Then it changes. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings. Yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Were tempted. Were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Here's this list of persecutions and hardships faced by God's faithful through the ages and before the coming of Christ. There's the promise. But when I look at some of the things that they faced, being sawn in two, hiding out in caves, it's the same kinds of things that these Waldensians faced. It's the same kind of things that these believers after the cross faced. In the Middle Ages, for bringing the Bible into their own language, for bringing the Bible even into English. Notice with me 1 Peter chapter 4, as our brother Robert read a moment ago so well, in 1 Peter chapter 4. Because I tell you, we need to consider it and take it to heart. And any of these that we're learning about tonight, ever so briefly, who were called heretics in days gone by, would certainly take this to heart. Because verse 12 says this, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed. But on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glory God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Through the ages, the rule of Christianity is to suffer persecution for this faith. Brethren, we're living in the exception right now. This is the rule. And there were particular persecutions that the Waldensians themselves faced for reading the Bible and practicing as they believed it was taught. Fox's Book of Martyr recounts the grim tales of the Inquisition and crusades against the Waldensians. And they were especially hard on the preachers, these people that would try to proclaim the gospel in the language of the people. When the city of Lagarde, a Waldensian community in northern Italy, was attacked by Inquisition forces, the Catholics threw the preacher from the top of the church steeple. The fall mangled him. It didn't kill him. As the viceroy came walking by, he looked on that preacher and he said, "Is the dog yet living? Then take him up and give him to the hogs." And that's what they did. Another preacher in Saint Germain, he was kidnapped out of his home. He was known to be a preacher of the gospel in the common tongue. Forced to watch his family murdered and then burned at the stake. But to add an insult to this injury, two women who were formerly of his congregation, but they had recanted to the inquisitors, were made to pile the wood around him. And on the penalty of death, the women were made to say, "Take these, thou wicked heretic, in recompense for the pernicious doctrines thou hast taught us." But he would only reply, "I formerly taught you well, but you have since learned ill." And the fire was put to the wood, and he was consumed. After these ordeals in Italy, the Waldensians and France, the Waldensians remained in the Alps in the woods. They would just hide out there. They hid out there for a couple of centuries until they start to come down out of the mountains in the days of Martin Luther and other Protestant Reformation movements in the 16th century. Don't take for granted practicing the Bible as you believe. As I bring this back around to where we are today, I think it's only fair to point out that Roman Catholicism is not launching inquisitions in France or in the United States. And where they are on the Bible is most recently stated in the Vatican II Council, 1965. And they're good with translation to a degree today. Vatican II said this, quote, "It devolves on sacred bishops who have the apostolic teaching to give the faithful entrusted to them suitable instruction in the right use of the divine books, especially the New Testament and above all the Gospels. This can be done through translations of the sacred texts, which are to be provided with the necessary and really adequate explanations so that the children of the church may safely and profitably become conversant with the sacred scriptures and be penetrated with their spirit." Just want you to appreciate that while Roman Catholicism says, all right, you can have the Bible in your own tongue, and there's actually a couple of great, quote, Catholic Bibles, English translations. They're a good translation. Who still retains proper interpretation? Don't read it without the priest nearby. Don't read it without the bishop nearby. You can have it in your language, but the bishop is the one who must teach you what it's really all about. You're not going to understand it apart from him. Again, from Vatican II, 1965, where are they on the authority of the Bible? Consequently, it is not from Scripture alone that the Church, this is the Roman Catholic Church, draws her certainty about everything which has been revealed. Therefore, both sacred tradition and sacred Scripture, notice there's two, tradition and Scripture, are to be accepted and venerated with the same sense of loyalty and reverence. For all of what has been said about the way of interpreting Scripture is subject, finally, to the judgment of the Church, which carries out the divine commission and ministry of guarding and interpreting the Word of God. The Church still retains final say and final authority. That's how it works in the Roman Catholic system. You want to have the Bible in your language? You can, but the priest must teach you. You want to have the Bible in your language? That's fine, but that's not our authority. We take the Bible and we take our tradition, and we are the only proper interpreters of the Bible. I'd love you to compare that to Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 3 and 4, where the Apostle Paul penned this, "How that by revelation he, Christ, he made known to me the mystery, as I've briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Where did the apostle get his information? Revelation from Christ. He's an inspired apostle. But how do you get your information? Read what he wrote. Read what he wrote. You can read this. You can understand this. And the authority is in Scripture. Men's traditions are not equal to it at all, because the sufficiency for leading us is in Scripture. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Sufficiency is there. The authority is there. We can read it. We can understand it. We can stand upon it. And truly we must, and never take it for granted. We have the Bible in our own language. Do you read it? Do you read it very often? We can own one. We can read it whenever we desire. So do we read it much at all? We can assemble. We can practice as our conscience directs us, as we believe the Scriptures teach. But do we moan and gripe and drag our feet about the opportunity? Don't take the Bible for granted. It's such a precious thing that we have. We don't really realize the full blessing that it is, but we want to start and not take the Bible for granted. I appreciate so much your good attention tonight. If you want to put your Bibles away, take your notes out. Excuse me. Put the notes away. Why don't we just sing a song here, Brother Stephen? I'm going to get the rest of this wrong. In the book of 1 Peter and chapter 1, we are encouraged that new birth comes by knowing the word of truth and by obeying it. This is how you become a Christian. This is how you get right with God, by heeding His word. 1 Peter 1, verse 22, since you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. In verse 25, now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. We have the word of God. We have it here. We have it in our language. The challenge for each one of us is to not take it for granted and to obey it. If we can help you tonight to obey His invitation of the gospel, to put Jesus on in baptism, we have all things ready to do that. And if we can minister to any other spiritual need, to pray for you about repentance or restoration to God's family, whatever it may be, we'd love to help you now. Don't take the Bible for granted. Let's study and obey His word. And if we can help you in any spiritual way, we invite you to come forward now.